What you're about to listen to is just a glimpse of what takes place on the weekend. We'd love for you to join us at one of our three locations, Fairfax, Clarksburg, Maryland, or online. For weekend experience information, go to fairfax.cc or download the Fairfax app. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All right, so we're in the fourth week of this five-week series that we've entitled Upside Down. And again, I've been so excited about preaching this series, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the most famous sermon, I think it's fair to say, that Jesus preached, at least the most well-known sermon that he preached. And the sermon is all about this kingdom. It's all about this kingdom that we have the opportunity to be a part of. And he kind of shatters all of the misconceptions that people had about the kingdom. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he talks over and over again. He talks about the fact that this is a kingdom that is here. This is a kingdom that is now. I've inaugurated this kingdom. You can enter into this kingdom. And the way that you enter in is not through your moral behavior. It's not through your moral performance. It's through a relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And if you have a relationship with Christ, then you are citizens of this kingdom. And the kind of kingdom it is an upside-down kingdom, an inside-out kingdom, a countercultural kingdom, a kingdom that goes against the flow of this world and the culture of this world, a kingdom that reflects what is to come when Christ comes back, that Christ is coming back in the fullness of time, and at that time there will be a fullness to the kingdom, but until then we are living out our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And we talked the first week about how as citizens of this upside-down kingdom, that it changes our relationship with the world. It causes us to become salt and light. Salt in the sense that we are called to have this preserving impact on relationships, on culture, on the world, that we are to run towards brokenness in this world and decay in this world, and that we are to be the presence of Christ in the midst of that. And light in the sense that we are to bring hope by the very way we live our lives, to bring hope to the dark spaces of this world, to bring hope in the midst of despair, and that the very way we live our lives in this countercultural way does that. And then the second week, we talked about how being a citizen of this upside-down kingdom changes our relationship with the law. And we talked about how Jesus has fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in that he lived a perfectly obedient life to the law. And he also fulfilled the law in that he paid the price on the cross for our failure to be obedient to the law. And because Christ fulfilled the law, that it's no longer about like our moral or behavioral performance or perfection. It's about the perfection of our intentions. In other words, Jesus reminds us that he wants us to be so totally, completely, perfectly committed to him that everything we do, everything we say, every action that we take, every decision that we make is driven by our love of God and our love of others. And then last week we talked about how being a citizen of this upside down kingdom changes our relationship with anxiety and worry. And we talked about how to a great extent worry is a preoccupation with the future. It's trying to own the future in some respects. It's trying to control the future. And what Jesus reminds us of is that the future is God's territory, that God owns the future, that all history is rushing toward Christ. God owns the future, that he controls the future, and that when we try to own the future, when we try to move into God's territory, that one of two things happens. One is that in trying to own the future, we miss the sacredness of the present. That when we become preoccupied with the future, we miss the sacredness of now. We miss the sacredness of today. And the other thing that it does is it keeps us from taking a step of faith today that allows us to live out what God desires for us tomorrow. That's what worry does, is that worry paralyzes. It's not just mind games where we're thinking about things. It's that worry it causes you to not take the step of faith today that God wants you to take so that you can live out his dream for you tomorrow. Now, what we want to talk about this weekend is something that it has so many implications. We're talking about how being a citizen of this upside-down kingdom changes the way that we deal with interpersonal relationships, especially the sin, the falls, the weaknesses, sometimes even the evil that we see in others. And how do we relate to that? And how do we respond to that? Jesus begins chapter 7 by saying this, provocative words. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, in our culture, when we think about judging someone, I mean, in any word has a kind of a range of meanings, right? So if you go to the dictionary and you look up the definition of a word, there's kind of a lexical range of that word. It can't mean like just anything, but it can mean a number of things within that kind of lexical range. And that's certainly true when we think about the word judge. For most people in our culture, when we think about judging someone, we usually generally think about trying to, like, that judging someone is about trying to discern or trying to evaluate whether what someone else believes or what someone else says or what someone else does is like, is it right or is it wrong? Is it good or is it bad? It's trying to discern all of that. So they look at this passage where Jesus says, "Do not judge," and they think that Jesus is saying that we should never criticize or challenge someone else's beliefs, or we should never criticize or challenge someone else's behaviors, that we should never criticize or challenge someone else's values. And it's like, and the phrase is, "Well, who am I to judge?" It's like the one Bible verse that, like, all of culture knows, right? Like, in the United States, at least. Like, they may not be aware of, like, a lot of scriptures. Like, well, Jesus says, "Do not judge," you know? And so, like, who am I to judge? And who am I to judge your values? Who am I to judge your beliefs? Who am I to judge your behaviors? All of that. Who am I to judge? Now, two problems, obviously, with interpreting what Jesus is saying in that way. One is that Jesus, if you read through the New Testament, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus was constantly criticizing or challenging the beliefs, the behaviors, and the attitudes of the religious leaders. Like, he's doing that over and over and over again. So if that's what Jesus means by "do not judge," in other words, don't challenge someone's beliefs or don't challenge someone's attitudes or don't challenge someone's behaviors, then it would be pretty hypocritical for him to say "do not judge" if that's what he's referring to. And then the second problem in interpreting "do not judge" in that way is that it creates what I've just become to call this schizophrenic culture. And here's what I mean by this schizophrenic culture. On the one hand, it contributes to this highly individualistic, relativistic culture where telling someone that what they're doing is maybe wrong, or telling someone that what they're saying is wrong, or telling someone that what their attitude is wrong, is the idea that that's actually the greatest wrong. Like, the greatest wrong is to tell someone that they're wrong. That the greatest wrong is to tell someone that their beliefs are wrong, or the greatest wrong is to tell someone that their values are wrong, or the great, like, who are we to judge? So the greatest wrong is to tell someone else that they're wrong. In other words, what's really wrong is to tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. After all, who are we to judge? Of course, here's the thing. There's some logical problems, right, with this. It gets you in a logical loop that you can't quite ever get out of, because if it's wrong to tell someone that what they are doing is wrong, then it would also be wrong to tell someone that it's wrong to tell someone that what they're doing is wrong. It's like you can't get out of that loop. Like, that loop just keeps going on and on. There's some logical inconsistencies with that. And the reason this leads to this kind of what I would call cultural schizophrenia is because in the midst of this who am I to judge, or who are we to judge culture, is this very clear message that it's morally repugnant to avoid at times criticizing and challenging certain wrongs. That it's morally repugnant to not criticize or challenge certain injustices, or not criticize or challenge certain evil. So we live these, I mean, from a moral perspective, it creates this schizophrenia even inside, like this moral schizophrenia even inside our own spirit. Like, how do I deal with this? Like, how am I supposed to posture myself towards this, because we live these lives where we're pushed both toward moral cowardice on the one hand. Who am I to judge? Who am I to say anything about that? Who am I like? So it's on the one hand, we're kind of pushed toward moral cowardice. And then on the other hand, we're pushed like toward this sanctimonious moral expression. We are, in some sense, we are pushed either to clam up, like, don't say anything, like, who am I to judge? We're pushed either to clam up or to blow up. And like sometimes we're doing both. Sometimes we're not sure which to do. Sometimes it's like, should I clam up or should I blow up? Like, what is my response to injustice here? What is my response to sin here? What is my response to brokenness here? What is my response to beliefs and attitudes that are wrong? Like, what is my response? Do I clam up or do I blow up? And when Jesus says, do not judge, he's not actually saying that we should never criticize or challenge the values, beliefs, attitudes, behaviors of others as citizens of this upside-down kingdom. Like, we are called to that. Like, as citizens of this upside-down kingdom, we are called to confront injustice. We are called to confront sin. We are called to confront evil. We are called to speak truth to power. Like, we are called to do that. That's part of what it means to be a part of this upside down kingdom. When Jesus says don't judge, he's talking about judging in the sense of the ultimate destruction of evil. See, we're reminded of this throughout the biblical narrative, Old Testament, New Testament, beginning to end, is that this God of justice, is going to one day return. That's what this whole Jesus coming back stuff is all about. Like that Jesus came 2,000 years ago in the midst of history and he died for our sins and he invites us into a relationship with him and he fulfilled the law by dying for us on the cross, but that Jesus is coming back. Like you cannot read the New Testament and not be reminded over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul reminds us in all of his epistles that Jesus is coming back, that he is returning, that this kingdom that we're a part of now is going to be established in all of its fullness. And when he comes back, he will come back as judge. That when he comes back, he will come back to end evil, to put an end to evil once and for all. Like when we talk about the fact that Jesus owns the future, when we talk about the fact that the future is God's territory, we're talking about the fact that God's got this, that he has a plan, that he is going to one day, that the kingdom in all of its fullness is not going to have, in the midst of it is not going to be the presence of evil, and in the midst of it is not going to be the presence of evil doers. That he is going to ultimately destroy evil, and he is going to ultimately destroy evildoers. That is God's territory. And so when Jesus says, do not judge, that's what he's talking about. Do not try to take over God's territory. Do not try to assume that your role is to destroy evil. Yes, confront evil, but you will not destroy evil. And your calling is not to destroy evil doers, that God is the one who will ultimately completely judge evil and evildoers and all of that, that is not our territory. He's saying that judging, that kind of judging is God's territory. That God is the one who is ultimately responsible for that. So, how then do we confront? Like, this is the question, right? How do we confront sin? And how do we confront evil? And how do we confront injustice? And how do we confront evil doers? I mean, how do we confront all of that and not move into God's territory? Well, he tells us in verses 3 through 6. This is what he says. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, how do you remove like a speck in someone's eye, right? How do you remove something that's in someone's eye? Well, like very carefully, right? Like gingerly, like if I've got something in my eye and Donna comes to me, my wife comes to me and she says, here, I want to help you get that out. And she comes at me with a hammer and a screwdriver. Like I'm going, no way, like stay away from my eye. You are not getting close. I will keep this, whatever this is, in my eye. Or even if she comes at me with tweezers, right? Like even if it's like, oh, I got this. Here, let me dig around a little bit with tweezers. And I go, no, Lord, you are not going to dig around my eye. But if she like comes gently, like with warm water, to wash over my eye and flush out the speck that's in my eye, I'm like, bring it on. Like I want to get that out of my eye. And so like how do you get this very carefully is the way that you do that. Now, here's what, when you have something in your eye, like it destroys or at least it limits your ability to see right out of that eye. It blurs your vision. And that's the metaphor that Jesus is leaning into. What Jesus is saying is that all of us have these things that blur our vision, these things that are in our soul, these faults, these sins, these anxieties, these fears, all of these things that are embedded in our soul that blur our vision, that distort our vision. For instance, we may be blinded by the fact that our desire to be successful in our vocation is in some way hurting our family or hurting our marriage or causing us to not be able to attend to the most important relationships that God has entrusted to our lives. And we're just blind to that. Like our vision gets blurred. Like that happens all the time in Washington, D.C. Is that all the time people come into this fast-paced, type A, accomplished everything kind of, and they just get blurred. Their vision gets blurred. They become blinded. They become blinded to the impact of the decisions they're making here on their kids or on their family. And we desperately need other people to help us. We need other people who can lovingly speak into our lives. We need speck removers, okay? Like we need speck removers. We need people who can lovingly speak into our lives and tell us what's going on that may be keeping us from experiencing God's best in our lives. And we at times need to be speck removers. Like the people that we're in relationship with, the people who we encounter, those that we know well, maybe those that we don't know as well, but God has somehow put us in their place. Like we need to have the moral courage to be able to address in the lives of others things that we see that's keeping them from living out what God has called them to be and called them to do. We need to have the moral courage. The problem is that sometimes we try to take the speck in someone else's eye by using a hammer and a screwdriver, right? Rather than warm water washing over, it's like we're trying to use a hammer and a screwdriver. In other words, we speak the truth, but we don't speak the truth in love. There's a harshness to our speck removing. There's a harshness in the way that we express ourselves. It doesn't seem like we're trying to help them. It just seems like we're trying to condemn them. It just seems like we're trying to point out their faults. It just seems like we're trying to, in some way, hurt them or take them down or get them out or whatever that is. Like the speck removal isn't about like helping them to experience God's best of life. It's like I want to like hurt you in some way or just condemn you in some way or I want you just you be aware of what you're doing in some way that's not really about helping them. The other problem, as Jesus points out, is that sometimes we try and remove the speck out of someone else's eye while ignoring the big honking plank that is in our own eye. In other words, we try and address the sin of someone else without addressing like our own sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here, is about the fact that the only way that we can be effective in exhibiting the moral courage to address the sin in someone else's life is that when we are willing to have the moral courage to address the sin in our own lives. Now, the reason Jesus refers to the thing that's in someone else's eye as a speck and the thing that's in your eye as a plank has nothing to do with, like, the size of your sin. It's not like, oh, okay, you know, like, he's not saying, like, some of you, like, you have really big sins and some of you have really small sins, and so we've got a scale of sins, and so, like, some are little specks and some are like planks, and so find out, do you have a plank, do you have a speck, whatever. No, he's not trying to minimize sin. He's not trying to measure one sin against the other. This has to do with perspective. He's saying if you have a speck in your own eye, it should look like a plank to you. Because it blurs your vision, it blinds you to what God wants in your life, and you should want more than anything else to get that out. But oftentimes in our culture, just the opposite happens. We see other people's sins as planks, and we see our sin as specks. Like, we tend to minimize our sin. Like we would never say we don't have it, right? We say, oh, yeah, I've got some things. In fact, here's the phrase. You know, I've said this before. I'm not perfect. You know what I'm not perfect means? My sins are really tiny. That's what that means. Like, it means that your sins are huge. Culture sins are huge. The sins that I see out there are huge. Yeah, I've got a few, but they are just teeny weeny specks. Like, they are really, they don't matter that much. That's our tendency. Our tendency is to magnify the sins of others and minimize our own sins. And we do that in interpersonal relationships. Our tendency is to magnify the sin of our spouse and minimize our own sin. Our tendency is to magnify the sin of our friends and minimize our own sin. The tendency is to magnify the sin of our boss and minimize our own sin. The tendency is to magnify the sin of the coworker that we can't stand and minimize our sins. Like, that's just our cultural tendency, is to magnify others. Jesus says it should be just the other way around. That's what's countercultural. But our tendency is to magnify the sin of others and minimize our own sin. Now, this is an area where it's really hard, folks, right, to be countercultural. Everything in our culture goes against what Jesus is saying here. It's an area where it's really hard to live the upside-down kingdom that God has called us to, because we live in a culture of speck removers and plank ignorers, okay? Like, that's the culture that we live in, and that's a dangerous combination. Think about that. Jesus is saying, how can you get the speck out of your brother's eye if you've got a plank of your own? Like, that's dangerous, coming at someone and their eye with a plank in your own. But that's kind of the culture in which we live. And it's reinforced 24 hours a day. Our 24-hour news cycle reinforces this. Our 24 hours a day, people sit around. 24 hours a day, people sit around. And what do they talk about? And this is not to blame any of them as an individual, right? It's the industry, it's the culture, it's the brokenness of this world, right? It's what we kind of eat up. But 24 hours a day, what do people sit around on TV and talk about? Other people's sins. Like, and they're great sins. Like, they're juicy sins. They're like really interesting sins that we like to listen to and hear. I mean, like, when was the last time that, like, as a part of the news cycle, like, someone said, hey, just for a minute, I want to talk about what I did last night. I'm not real proud of it. You like, or I want to talk about what I'm struggling with at home, or I want to talk about what I'm struggling with in my own marriage, or I want to talk about my own inconsistencies when it comes to honesty or the way I have my money or all that. No, never. 24 hours a day. Like, we listen to folks who are speck removers and plank ignorers. Like, we are listening to people rehearse the sins of others. And it's not, again, it's not that they are not sins. They're not, and it's not that they're not huge sins. It's just like the focus is on the sins of others. And then you see that we live the same thing out. Like, we can't blame, like, the media. Like, we live the same thing out in our interpersonal relationships. We live the same thing out in our social media, right? Like whenever we, in our social media posts, whenever we talk about sin, like some sin that we're calling out, Like, whose sin is it, right? It's always someone else's sin. Like, when's the last time you posted about your biggest sinful struggle, right? When was the last time you posted about your own sin? Like, when was the last time? Like, we hardly ever post about, like, the plank in our own eyes. We're posting about the speck in someone else's lives. And so, like, that's our cultural reality, that just we're constantly bombarded with rehearsing the sins of others, which allows us to minimize and perhaps not even deal with our own sin. Come on, let's be honest. It's a lot easier to talk about the hate of others than to deal with the hate in our own heart. It's a lot easier to talk about the hate of others than to talk about, like, who are the people that I struggle to bring around my table? Who are the people that I struggle to love, to demonstrate love and grace to? Like, what does my social calendar look like? Like, is my social calendar filled with just people that look like me and believe like me and act like me and have the same academic background, and so that we can process things at the same level in the same way because we have the same kind of access to education? Like, who do we surround ourselves with? Like, what's going on? It's so much easier, right, to focus on what's going on out there than what's going on. It's so easier to talk about the greed of Wall Street than to talk about our own greed. It's so easy to talk, it's so much easier to talk about the inconsistencies when it comes to money and all that than to talk about the inconsistencies when it comes to how do I handle what God has entrusted to me. I mean, it's just the tendency is to be speck removers and plank ignores. But when you really begin to understand here's what Jesus knows when he says this. What you really begin to understand when you understand the plank in your own eye, when you get in touch with your own brokenness, when you get in touch with your own sin, when you get in touch with the evil that you are dealing with as well, then you will go about addressing the speck in the eyes of others. It's not that you will now have moral cowardice. It's not that you will now not be willing to speak truth to power. It's not that you will now not be willing to address issues of injustice, all of that, but you will do it in a profoundly different way. You won't avoid speaking the truth, but the harshness will be gone. You won't avoid speaking the truth, but the sanctimonious attitude will be gone. So how do we say to people, like, how do we do that? How do we say to people, like, here's what's stuck in your soul, here's what is blurring your vision. Here is what's blinding you in some way. Here is what's keeping you from living out the life that God has created you to live. Like, how do we do that in a way that people can hear? How do we do that in a way that will cause people to allow us to do that rather than to move away, rather than to kind of react to that or distance ourselves from that or say, no way are you getting closer. How dare you? Who are you to judge me? Like, how do we do it in a way that people can be changed by it? Well, Jesus addresses that in Luke 6 when he says this, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now, here's the thing we often miss about that passage is that Jesus doesn't call us to love our enemies so that our enemies will flourish in their evil. Jesus doesn't call us to love our enemies so that our enemies will flourish in their sinfulness. Jesus doesn't call us to love our enemies so that our enemies will continue to flourish in their acts of injustice. Jesus calls us to love our enemies so that our enemies will be transformed, so that our enemies will no longer be our enemies, so that change actually, like, change will take place in the heart. He's reminding us that clamming up about the wrongs in this world is wrong, and it will not transform culture, but neither will a sanctimonious spirit where we harshly or even violently respond to evil. He says the only thing that will transform culture is the gospel. Like, the only thing that will transform culture is the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ. Look at how Paul says this. Now, Paul, in this verse, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to the church in Colossae. He's talking to you and me, people who have been transformed by the gospel. Look at what he says. This is who he says you once were. Once you, Rod, were alienated from God. Once you, Rod, were enemies of God. Enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You see what he's saying? He's reminding us that we were all enemies of God. And God didn't love us and lay his life down for us so that we could flourish in our sin. He didn't love us and lay his life down for us on the cross so we could flourish in our injustice. He didn't love us and lay his life down for us so that we could flourish in our evil. He loved us and laid his life down for us in order to transform us. And throughout history, those who have followed Jesus have followed his example. On June 17th, 2015, just a little over 2 years ago, Dylann Roof, avowed white supremacist, walked into Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. You remember it. It was all over the news. And just began shooting everyone that he could see in that church. And at the end of that shooting spree, 9 people had died. One of them was Ethel Lance, Nadine Collier's mom. And you may also remember, because this hit the news as well, that 2 days later at the bond hearing for Dylann Roof, at the bond hearing, all of the families who had lost loved ones as a result of this evil, evil act showed up at the bond hearing. And they began to speak. One by one, they began to speak. And what was interesting about it, as you read the accounts and you listen to those who were a part of that and the family members who were there and those who spoke, is that what they said was not rehearsed. It was not planned. They had not even necessarily talked to each other about what was going to happen. But in that moment, they began to speak. And what they said flowed out of who they were as followers of Jesus. What they said flowed out of who they were as individuals who had been transformed by the gospel. What they did flowed out of the fact that they were enemies of God who had been made friends of God by what Christ had done for them on the cross, by the love of Jesus Christ on the cross, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the first to speak was Nadine Collier. And this is what she said. She looked at the man who had killed her mom. She confronted evil. She looked evil in the face. She did not run from it. She did not ignore it. She looked evil in the face and she said, "I forgive you. I will never be able to hold her again. Because of what you did," this is the expansion on that, "because of what you did, I will never be able to hold my mom again." But then going back to what Nadine said, "I forgive you. If God forgives you, I forgive you." And then one by one, family members followed her, expressing that same kind of extension of grace, this upside down, countercultural, inside out. It doesn't make sense in our world. It goes beyond explanation, this upside down response to evil, this upside down response to sin, this upside down response to brokenness. What they did is the same thing that citizens of this upside down kingdom have been doing for 2,000 years. They confronted evil face to face. And they spoke truth. They spoke truth. And they extended the same grace to someone else that God had extended to them. They extended the same grace to their enemy that they, as enemies of God, had extended to them. And it was not, see, here's the thing. It was not out of this naive notion, folks, that like, oh, if we say this, then he's going to recognize his evil and embrace it and confess and become a follower of Jesus Christ. There was no naive notion that all of that was going to change just because they said that. And to all outside indications, there'd been no change of the heart and the evil that is going on in there. Here's why they said that. Because they know in this broken, sinful world that you will not overcome evil by evil, that we will not overcome violence with violence, that we will not overcome sin with sin, that the only thing that will overcome evil is good. That the only thing ultimately in our culture that's this countercultural, upside down, inside out movement that Jesus started 2,000 years ago, the movement that is proclaiming the reality that the only thing ultimately that will overcome evil is good. That the only thing that will overcome evil is the love of Christ. That the only thing that will overcome evil is the extension of the same grace that we have received in our lives. And so he calls us to be upside down citizens of this kingdom and to overcome evil with good. Why? Because we are in a relationship with a good, 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 good God. That's why good overcomes evil. God, we are so thankful for who you are and what you have done, and that you are a good God, that you are a good king, that you are a king that leads this upside down kingdom, and that you lead it with love and with grace and with forgiveness and with goodness, and that ultimately the only thing that will ever change and transform this culture is the fact that good overcomes evil. May we live that out in small ways, in our relationships with our spouse, with our kids, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, and in big ways, in our city, in our nation, in our culture, in the world. May we live that out. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said together, amen.